Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 10. I'm drawing from Hebrews chapter 10, but actually my sermon covers a lot more territory than just those two verses that I will be reading this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. So hear now the word of God, and if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And I see some more faces now, Cindy. I see you and Jill as well. So it's good to see you online as well. And I know that it's been a hard time for many of us. And we see other parts of the country beginning to open up, different states. Charlene and I had a chance to Skype with Dieter and Shelley Schmidt down in Atlanta just the other night. And they're spending time with Andrea and helping take care of the twins. And it's an exciting time for them and for Dieter to be able to actually be here in the States and not be stuck over in Switzerland for this whole, through this process. But Dieter asked how we were doing up here. And what the situation was up here, he said that he and Shelley had gone out and had breakfast at a local Waffle House. And I thought, no, we can't do that here. We're not ready for it. And nothing is open. We can order out for waffles if we want to. But I found myself wondering, you're supposed to wear masks, of course, when you go out and you interact with other people. But if you're sitting in a Waffle House, it's kind of hard to eat waffles through a mask. You have to, every time you take a bite, you have to lift your mask up and take a bite and put it back down again. I guess I don't know what they do. I didn't ask Dieter. I'll ask him the next time I have a chance to talk with him. But here we are. We're not ready for it here in Massachusetts as of yet, and we wait to see what the opening up in other states will produce, and I think probably the best course of action is for us to bide our time and to see how these things play out for us. But the numbers are still quite high, especially down in the eastern part of the state. And so forth. But, you know, the last time we met together, as I mentioned last week, I believe I mentioned that the last time we met together was on the 15th of March, the Ides of March. And so we came together as a congregation, those of you who were here with us, and we had an informal service because it was just a handful. So we're up to 2 months and counting. Being quarantined like this, the social distancing, the isolation, whatever you want to call it. And I remember when it first started, some folks kind of looked at it as an unanticipated vacation. I think my son was looking at it in those terms, and he thought, oh, good, I've got this time off and from school. But actually, he's been working quite diligently with his students online for the past number of weeks. And for most of us, though, I think we looked at it as a temporary interruption of our everyday routine. And it certainly has proved to be an interruption of our everyday routines. The difficulty is we don't know how temporary it is. And I know that people are getting tired. People are discouraged. I'm seeing that, as I indicated in the email that I sent out going into Walmart the other day and seeing how people are responding to one another. And there seems to be a measure of surliness that is surfacing in the air. And it's an opportunity for us as Christians, I think, to reflect the fruit of the Spirit and to pray for others as well. And so I would encourage you to keep that in mind as you get tired. But we do wonder how long we're going to have to endure and to persevere with the circumstances. What kind of ramifications, how much of this is going to be permanent? How is this going to affect us, not just in the short term, but the long term? And when, if ever, will we get back to normal? And how is this going to affect us as a church? I struggle with that, and I pray about that on a regular basis. What does this mean for us as a congregation? If this is prolonged, if we see another surge, and we as a community or we as a nation have to shut down again, and what are the implications for us as a congregation in our fellowship? And so it means a great deal to me personally. I have to say, a great deal to me personally that we are able to gather by this means around our laptops and cell phones and to be able to see one another's faces. And I know that I think it was Megan who said that when we're able to gather together again face to face in the same building, that she's going to go around and hug everybody. I think a lot of us are feeling that way, and so I certainly am too. I do believe that our scientists, I believe that God has given wisdom to our physicians, our medical personnel. They're working fast and furious on developing a vaccine. We don't know how long it's going to take. And people are saying possibly as soon as September, maybe the early part of next year, January. But in the meantime, what kind of things are we looking at? What kind of effect is this going to have on the economy? Are we going into another Great Depression, greater than the last recession that we went through 14 years ago or so, 13 years ago when we went through the big recession? And but we all recognize that it's going to require perseverance and endurance. Now, some of you may remember that leading up to our having to cancel gathering together here on the end of William Street, I was doing a sermon series on what I was calling taking the Christian life seriously. But it means, in essence, in many respects, we were talking about the importance of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And I don't know about you, but as I have read through the scriptures, I've come to realize how much of a premium we see in the New Testament placed on this whole idea of perseverance and endurance in the faith. You remember, for example, that I drew from 2 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter tells us, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. The word for steadfastness really has to do with perseverance and endurance. James addresses the same thing. And you remember that our previous Sunday school class, we dealt with James's epistle, and right in the first chapter, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Here you have that same word. And it's the word, the Greek word can be translated several different ways. Perseverance. And the ESV is translated as steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The Apostle Paul, we see in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I can go through and pick out numerous scriptures where the Apostle Paul writes here, He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Same Greek word here, endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And even that famous chapter on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here we read in verse 7, for example, where he's defining love, and he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Again, the same word, steadfastness. Even our Lord Jesus, on several occasions, stressed the importance of steadfastness and perseverance and endurance. And so when we turn to the book of Hebrews, I have to point out that really this is more than anything the dominant theme behind the whole book of Hebrews, and it's at the heart of the book of Hebrews. Now you have to remember that the book of Hebrews was written about the middle of the first century, when the church was undergoing serious persecution and tribulation, and things were not easy for those early believers. And so the author of the book of Hebrews, and we don't know for sure, there's a lot of speculation on who the human author of the book of Hebrews actually was, but the author of the book of Hebrews is stressing the importance of persevering and enduring in the faith over and over and over again. And so this is the thing, the idea that underlies everything else that he addresses in the whole of the book. Because you see, given the circumstances that they were facing, he understood that there was always that temptation to throw in the towel. And so he writes these things, For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while, and here he's quoting scripture, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then the last verse of chapter 10, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He's not saying that it is not God who preserves us, but rather that we have an active role to play in this endurance, this process of endurance. The thing is, of course, is that we know, especially the older we get, the more we mature in our faith, is that the Christian life is not easy. There are people who think that it is, especially new believers, and they go, wow, this is wonderful. I've been forgiven. Now I'm a child of God, and everything will be fine. I don't have to deal with the struggles and the difficulties. And yet we realize that if we approach the Christian life, that the rug gets yanked out from underneath us, and we know that, wait a second, the Christian life is not easy, and that it requires perseverance. And perseverance, frankly, just does not come natural to us. Because you see, especially we as modern Christians, we as Americans, we want immediate solutions. We want things to happen fast. And if they don't, then we're apt to lose interest. And we want to move on to something else that seems to work better for us. And we fail to appreciate how integral perseverance is to character, and how integral it is, and what a reflection it is of spiritual maturity. And so this is what we want to turn our attention to today. And my two points in this regard this morning are, one, the exhortation to persevere, and secondly, the encouragement, because they're two different things. They may seem like the same thing, but they're tied together, the exhortation to persevere and the encouragement to persevere. Now, I have to say that it was a little over a year ago that Charlene and Roger and Patty and I drove over to Troy, New York, and we watched. It was a cold March day. I think it was March, maybe it was April. Anyway, whatever it was spitting snow. That's stuff that's kind of like sleet. I think the newscasters call it grapple. Anyway, but it looks like little styrofoam pellets that come down out of the sky. And they ran a marathon. And when they got done, they looked beat up. They were tired. And I was duly impressed with the two of them were able to log that full 26 miles. And I know that the two of them were preparing to go out and do the same thing again this year, but then the race was canceled because of the pandemic. And I have to confess that, well, there were times when I was younger, I thought, well, you know, it'd be great to run a marathon. And when I was in college, three of my 4 years, I actually did run cross country, but I never got anywhere near a marathon. I may have topped out maybe 8, 10 miles, 12 miles, something. I can't remember the longest distance I ever ran, but it must seem like peanuts to both Jonathan and Ian. But I can still remember the races that I would run, and we would take off in a pack, and I'd get about, maybe a half mile, three quarters of a mile into the race, and I would begin to ask myself the question, why am I doing this? You know, I don't need to do this. This is really not fun. I very seldom got to that point in running where I felt my endorphins kick in and thought, man, I like this. I could do this all day. You know, it just didn't happen. And it was always that temptation to quit. That was 20 years ago this summer that Ian and I got the notion to buy a couple of bicycles, and we loaded up our bicycles with panniers, and we took off. As Charlene reminds me every now and then, we left the house on Charlene's and my anniversary, and we headed for North Carolina and on our bicycles. And we were excited about the trip. We had planned for it for some time, for probably 6-9 months or more. And the first day, we pedaled on out by Bartlett's Apple Orchard and on out through Hudson, New York. We made it down to Kingston, New York. And the next day we got up and pedaled from Kingston, pedaled through the rain, and we crossed into Pennsylvania, the Delaware Water Gap, and we set up our campsite. And the third day we got on, and we pedaled down through Route 209 and through Stroudsburg. And then that afternoon we started to encounter the early stages of the Poconos, and those hills were steep. And I began to ask myself that same question. Why are we doing this? Are we having fun yet? And there were many times along that stretch where I thought, my goodness, what were we thinking? What was I thinking? But, you know, cross-country running is fine, and I admire the young guys that do it. Jill, I know that you pedaled your bicycle all the way across the country. I've never done that before. So, and I appreciate your tenacity and your perseverance in order to be able to do such a thing. Running cross-country is fine. Bicycling long distance is fine, too. But, you know, the Christian faith, of course, is so much more important than these things, isn't it? I'm not saying that we should not run or ride our bicycles, but the Christian faith really is so much more important. But when we turn our attention to this passage of Scripture, which I have drawn from in Romans, in Hebrews chapter 10, we realize that it's just part of the bigger picture that the author of Hebrews is painting for us here in this epistle. And he takes us through there from the end of Romans chapter 10, and he takes us through that whole chapter on faith, where we have the gallery of the saints, and then in chapter 12, he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is part and parcel of what he's dealing with there at the end of chapter 10, isn't it? The thing is that, you see, in the Christian race, just as in cross country or in bicycling or anything that requires endurance, there are many things that will tempt us to turn back. And many things that will tempt us to say, this is not worth it. It might be such as the early believers there, that the author of Hebrews, they were apparently Hebrew believers, and they were experiencing persecution. Persecution from the Jews, persecution from the Romans, persecution in the circumstances in which they were living. And it was so easy to grow weary and discouraged. But there's also those internal things that the author of Hebrews addresses here, doesn't he? He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. And so those things within us. And so running the Christian race with sin in our lives and sin in our hearts is like running a cross-country race with cinder blocks strapped to our feet. And it's so easy to say, well, you know, it's not really that important. And, you know, that struggle is just too difficult. And I can't do it, and I'll never overcome this sin or that sin. And so there is always that temptation to give up. But what the author of Hebrews is saying, no, that's not an option. One of the difficulties is that if we depend too much on our own self-righteousness and not on the righteousness of Christ, what Christ has done for us and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Another problem, of course, is how we understand the nature of faith. And I say this because I feel that oftentimes there are people that somehow or other, their faith is maybe somewhat akin to fantasy, or that is too dependent upon our emotions and upon our feelings. And so our feelings is what defines our faith, and our emotions are not what defines our faith. And we need to understand that. Some people say, well, faith is just wishful thinking. And there are some Christians where, you know, I think that may be true. They have this idea of what they think faith really is. And so if they lay hold of it and claim something and recite that over and over and over again, like a Hindu mantra, that God is obligated to honor that. Or is something that is merely saying, oh, I hope so. I hope it will work out that way. The author of Hebrews, you'll notice in the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 11, after he has addressed these things here in chapter 10, and you realize that there's a continuous flow here. Remember, Hebrews, like Romans, was not written, like any other scripture, was written with chapter and verse numbers. And so there's a continuous flow of thought. And the author of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now hope in the biblical sense is not just wishful thinking where you say, oh, I hope that it doesn't rain today and we can have our picnic. Or as I was saying, I hope that I can get my garden in this past week. So that's what I was hoping for. But is something that you have assurance of. You believe that something is certain because God is behind it. And he goes on to say, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And that is that we have a conviction. And there are many things in the Christian faith that we cannot see. We cannot see the certainty of eternal life. But We believe in it because we believe in the gospel, and we have laid claim to that, not in the sense of claiming it, as some people would do, but rather that it becomes a part of our underlying the foundation of our faith, that we understand that this is life is not all there is, but there is eternal life that lasts forever in comparison to just these short number of years that we live. And while we cannot see it with our eyes visibly, we still believe and know that these things are true. Sometimes the difficulty is that the things that we're trusting in are the things that are our own expectations rather than what God has actually and really promised us. And this is why it's so important for us to turn back to the scriptures. Because faith really means trusting in the veracity, that is, the truth of God and God's truthfulness and the faithfulness of God, even though those things may lie in the future. And we have to entrust those things to the Lord. But this leads me to my second point, and that is the encouragement to persevere. The encouragement to persevere. And so as we run through here, it's important to point this out, because otherwise we're left with a moralistic gospel that somehow or other that God is not for us, but rather is against us. And he's waiting for us merely to rise to the occasion. But the fact of the matter is that God is for us, and God is working in us. And even as we turn, for example, to Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews talks about, where he says, do not grow weary in your struggle against sin, and do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Even God's discipline is motivated by God's love, because we are his children, his sons and his daughters, and he is our heavenly Father. And so God really is for us. Even if he is disciplining us, he is still for us in that discipline. But you'll notice there, when the author of Hebrews says that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, who are the witnesses that he's talking about? Well, remember, that big 12 at the heading of that chapter was put in at a later point in time. He's talking about all of those that he has just finished talking about there in Hebrews chapter 11, the gallery of the saints. He's talking about Abel. He's talking about Enoch. He's talking about Noah. He's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's talking about Moses. He's talking about, I skipped Joseph. He's talking about David. He's talking about the prophets and on down through the history of Israel. And I'm fully convinced that the author of Hebrews is laying this out. We need to understand that this whole chapter really serves like an illustration in a sermon. It's like an illustration in a sermon, and the author of Hebrews is giving us these examples in these individuals, this gallery of saints. And so because of that, we could really, in many respects, put a series of dots at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 to say, hey, we can go on, if you want to, with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and James and all of the other apostles, and we can go on with the early fathers of the church, Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Irenaeus and those, and on down through the period of the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other reformers, and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and so forth, and even to our own day. And yes, perhaps if we had believing parents and grandparents, to our grandparents and our parents too. And so these are the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. They are the ones who have finished the race. They have completed the race. And they see us. They observe us. They understand They are cheering for us in the stands as we're still down there on the track. They are in the bleachers and they're cheering for us. But you think about the lies. You think about Noah, for example, when God said, Noah, this generation is wicked and I'm going to destroy all of humanity, but I'm not going to destroy you or your family. And so I want you to build an ark. And the number of years that it took Noah to build the ark, it didn't happen overnight. It took year after year after year. And we don't know what it was like for Noah. I don't know what kind of machinery they had to lift those heavy timbers. I remember watching as they put up that addition to the new shop down there in Van Dusenville. And going down, they had a big crane to stand these big timbers up. I was duly impressed. And I think to myself, the ark, they must have had timbers that were far exceeded. How did they do that? I don't know. But the fact of the matter is here, you know, it took this time and it took perseverance. They didn't say, oh, we don't have the tools and we'll never get it done, and threw up their hands. Or you think about Abraham, when God called Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave your family and go to a distant land where I'm going to show you, and I'm giving you this promise. And so Abraham did. And yet years passed and nothing happened. No son was born. His wife was barren. And Lord, you gave me this promise. I know Abraham. And I'm still going to keep that promise. I'm still going to keep my covenant. And so all this time, down through Abraham's years, or Moses, the 40 years that Moses spent in the wilderness, and then God says, Moses, now I want you to go back and lead my people out of Egypt, and bringing them out, and then having to spend 40 more years wandering around in the wilderness, forgive us here. And yet they endured, and so the point is, they persevered. And this is the point that we see reflected here in Hebrews chapter 11. But all of this adds up to the fact that, you see, faith is not merely just some, oh yes, I believe that, and some kind of abstract notion, or I lay claim to that, but rather it's an active faith. It's a faith that has, as I've tried to say several times before, a faith that has feet on it. And it's reflected in that perseverance and in that endurance. There's several important things to see as we reflect on this, though, isn't there? One is that God is the one who has charted the course for us. Just as those who have plotted out, planned out a race, whether it would be a marathon or whether it would be a 10K cross-country race or something like that, it's God who has established the course. And God has established the course for us. He's established the course for us generally as Christians, but also personally for us as believers too, hasn't he? The thing is that we can't see the course that we're on. Oftentimes we don't see the details, only the promise that God has given. Maybe only we have in mind the finish line at the end, but we cannot see it clearly. We still have to run the course, and we often fear the unknown. But the thing is that the unknown is not unknown to God, only to us. Another thing is that that race has been run by others, and this is a point that I made when I was talking about all of those, Abraham and Isaac and Noah and Moses and David and so forth down throughout the course of history. But lastly, and this is the most important point, isn't it? Lastly, the course was run by Jesus himself. The course is run by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because when he came, he knew the course. And he knew the end of the course, and he knew what the future held for him at the end of his earthly life here. He knew that he was headed to the cross. And he pointed this out to the disciples on a number of occasions throughout his 3.5 years of ministry with his disciples. He knew that he was going to the cross. And yet, as the author of Hebrews says, that we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And he endured the cross. He persevered to the end until they nailed him to the cross, and he hung there until he breathed his last breath. He persevered and endured. And yet he ran that race with joy, because he knew that his purpose in running that race was to provide an atonement for us. And now our Lord Jesus Christ is also a part of that great cloud of witnesses as we run our race. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in the bleachers. Jesus is in the stands. Jesus, if anyone is cheering, our Lord Jesus Christ is cheering for us, but not just by clapping his hands and yelling, but rather he's cheering for us because he is at the right hand of our Father, and he is interceding for us and praying for us individually and personally as we run the race and the course that is charted for us. And what a powerful image that is. Here we are, of course, 2 months and counting, in the midst of a pandemic that has circled the globe. And we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know if any one of us who are on the computer screen today will develop that sore throat and that cough and that difficulty breathing and end up in the hospital. We don't know those things. We don't know if our loved ones, some of us have friends or maybe family members who have succumbed, at least contracted the virus and been sick with it. And we may know of people who have died from it, even as my own cousin, her husband, succumbed to the disease over in Spain. But the thing is, it's not just about the pandemic, but how much more so for the whole of the Christian life. You see, if it's what is true for the pandemic is only temporary, what's true for the Christian life is not temporary, but it's our whole lives, isn't it? And how often I find myself talking with Christians who have grown tired, who've grown discouraged, who've grown weary, who begin to ask the question, is this really worth it? Maybe I should go back to Egypt for garlic and onions. I don't know. I've got garlic and onions in my garden, but beside the point. But the thing is, how many of those are saying, you know, I don't want to do this anymore. And so jettison the pretense of a Christian life. And it's for this reason that we have this exhortation and that we have this encouragement to keep on keeping on. And so I want to encourage you, when you get weary, when you get discouraged, as the author of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the author and perfecter of your faith, and he is even now, at this very moment, at the right hand of the Father, interceding and advocating for you. And so, friends, I encourage you to keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we have. We thank you for the promise that is ours in Jesus Christ, that these things are true. Our faith does not rest upon wishful thinking. It does not rest upon magic. It does not rest upon superficiality, but it rests upon your promises, which you have brought to pass in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we recognize that the Christian faith is not always easy. It demands something from us. It demands our all from us, O Lord. And yet, O Lord, you give us the strength. You give us the exhortation and the encouragement to press ahead. And so, Father, give us the grace, even in these days, to keep our eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.